We're reading tonight in the book of Galatians. We have not forgotten the fact that we're studying the life of Abraham. We are. Last Sunday evening, I read with you the 21st chapter, which falls into three parts, and I got through part one. So, we'll be coming back to that, but the New Testament commentary on the central event in Genesis 21 is found here in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read this together. Galatians chapter 4. We'll start at verse 21. And you'll notice to whom it is addressed. I'm not going to do what Mr. Spurgeon always did, which was to give a commentary on the Bible reading as he read. He actually had two sermons every time he got up. There's the preached sermon. But in some volumes or some editions of his works, you'll find the comments that he made as he read verse by verse through the Bible reading. I'm not going to do that tonight. But I do want you to notice, for it's critical to the understanding of the rest of the passage, to whom these words are addressed. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own inspired and infallible Word for His name's sake. As I said, we're still considering that part of Abraham's life which is detailed for us in the 21st chapter of Genesis. I am not tonight going to go through the biography again. I'll simply draw to your attention that Genesis 21 records for us three great events, each one of which brings us to consider a particular aspect of the operation of Abraham's faith. The first event is the birth of Isaac. The second event is the expulsion of Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar, the bondwoman. And the third event, which comes in at the end of the chapter, is Abraham's covenant or pact with Abimelech and his time of rest. We may look at this more fully next week if the Lord wills, but his time of rest in the land of the Philistines. As I say, in each of those three events, there is a particular reference to the operation of Abraham's faith. In the birth of Isaac, we will see the trust of Abraham's faith. We spent our time last week considering that. Now when we come to the expulsion of Ishmael, that's what Paul was speaking about in the passage we read just now. We will see the trial of Abraham's faith. Remember the story. At the happy festival occasion of the weaning of Isaac, this was a big event in that society. Probably when Isaac was 3 to 5 years old. But at that occasion, we are told Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, was found mocking, or as Paul says, persecuting Isaac. You must not think that he was merely passing innocent jokes. That was not the case. The famous German expositor Hengstenberg pointed out, from the name of Isaac, meaning laughter, that this was a birth and this was a child that caused laughter, the laughter of joy in heaven. And when Ishmael saw that, he could not enter into the rejoicing, but he began to mock. Probably this had been going on for quite some time, and it came to a head on this public occasion, and Sarah noticed it. You don't need to have a great imagination to think of the kind of jibes that Ishmael would have been making. But certainly they were of such a nature as went to the very heart of the covenant of God and the promise of God through Isaac. This child with the name Laughter was given as a bright beam of good news, not only to Abraham and to Sarah, but through them to the world. He was given as God's proof of His mighty fulfillment of the promise to provide salvation in the promised seed. And of course, just as has always happened, Ishmael mocked, jeered in unbelief, this feeble, feeble, puny little baby, and this is the vehicle of divine promise. Heaven rejoices over this. Only God knows, for He has not revealed it to us exactly the words or the actions that Ishmael took. But as I suggested last week, his depraved hatred would really know no bounds. And there was probably nothing that he would not have ended up trying to do to eliminate this hated child. When Sarah saw that, she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for he will not be heir alongside my son. Cast him out." We read in Genesis 21, in verse 11, that the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. But the Lord came, and the Lord said to him, "Hearken to what Sarah has said, do what she has said, and cast out the bondwoman and her son." And so he did. There were very many important lessons that the Lord had to teach Abraham here. There were lessons of doctrine or theology, lessons of practical importance. The Apostle Paul, in the portion we have read together tonight, has given us the New Testament interpretation of Genesis 21 and the expulsion of Ishmael. I suppose when you read the passage tonight, if you were paying any attention, you'll have said to yourself, this is not easy. At least if you think it's easy, I'll be very, very happy not to give you the pulpit because I reckon you'd get it wrong, but I'll be very happy to listen to your easy explanation. This is a passage that I have discovered more murkiness about. Usually brilliantly clear and lucid commentators are brilliantly unclear on this one. And yet it is so vital. In some ways, I think you can take the whole message of the book of Galatians and say, it's encapsulated here in this one paragraph that we have read tonight. I'll go further and say, you can take the entire teaching of the New Testament and the Gospel on law and grace, and you'll find that they are encapsulated here in this passage of Scripture, if it is probably or properly understood. And yet, obviously, from what I've said, it's not very well understood. There are some people who get around the difficulty by spiritualizing it. Now, this sounds strange. Here we have a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. It is spiritualized in the New Testament. And the interpretation of it is given to us in this very passage. But because it's difficult, there's a class of interpreters who come along and they spiritualize the spiritualization. And they will tell you what it means. It means the two natures in the Christian. And they go on talking about the persecution of the new man by the old man, and the tension, and how it must be expelled, and it will not be properly and fully done until the glorification. And whatever amount of truth there may be there, it's not what this passage is all about. Then there are others who try to stick with the text, and they'll tell you what they think it means. They will say Hagar means the law. They may mean the covenant of works, or they may mean the Mosaic economy. And Sarah means grace. And they go on to tell you at great length how that the Mosaic economy was an economy of works. It was an economy of law. It was an economy of slavery. That it only produced slaves. Many young preachers and older preachers too like to study the comments and the commentary and especially the literal translations of Kenneth Wiest. Wiest puts it bluntly. Paul speaks of the covenant of law that was given at Mount Sinai. This is allegorically identified with Hagar. This covenant places its children in a condition of bondage. And I can go on quoting others who say much the same thing. Even Matthew Henry's commentary. And I have to say, of course, dear Matthew was in heaven at this time. It was the work of a team of other people, and I would hope that Matthew himself would have been a lot clearer than those who wrote in his name. But even the great Matthew Henry's commentary struggles toward the light, but it is really somewhat confused. One of the great preachers of the Free Church of Scotland, a great covenant theologian, is even more confused. And he goes on and he tells you plainly Hagar, in the Apostles' view, typified first Mount Sinai in Arabia, and secondly Jerusalem as it then was. In other words, she's the symbol first of the legal dispensation, and secondly of the Jewish church under that dispensation. Then he goes on to make this comment. For whatever may be the meaning of the old economy spiritually apprehended, by that he means whatever a spiritually instructed person may be able to see of the gospel in the old economy, the law of Moses was practically to the nation at large a method of salvation by works. That's a Presbyterian. One of the most brilliant Presbyterian theologians Scotland produced in the last century. But it's all wrong. All totally, absolutely wrong. When I say absolutely wrong, I am not denying there is a reference to the Mosaic economy or to the covenant of works that gets in there, as it were, on the next stratum. But the very surface meaning is something altogether different. Let me make some things clear before I tell you what this does mean. The Old Testament believers were not slaves. The very beginning of this chapter tells you they were children, they were like children, under a tutor. Now, children who were under a tutor, I mean, even this is true today in the lax society that we have. When you're under a schoolmaster, especially a tough one like Mike Barrett, you feel like a slave at times. You don't have the liberty you're otherwise going to have. The Old Testament believers, Paul tells us at the beginning of Galatians 4, were like the heirs. They were the children of promise, but they were under a schoolmaster. And at times, to the outward view, it didn't look that they differed much from a servant. But there was a basic difference between the Old Testament believers and the spiritual children of Hagar. The spiritual children of Hagar did not belong to the promise. The Old Testament believers did. That's enough in itself to tell you all these usual interpretations of Galatians chapter 4 toward the end of the chapter miss the point. Furthermore, Hagar's children were cast out. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. They shall not inherit. That's an absolute statement. If the children of Hagar represent people who were under the Mosaic economy, there is only one possible meaning to Galatians 4, and that is not one of them could be saved, including Moses. And of course, we know that's rubbish. Utter nonsense. The children of Hagar do not inherit with Isaac. But the children of Abraham, according to Romans 4 and verse 16, this is a very important verse, are to be found in the Mosaic economy. Listen carefully. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, notice the words now, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law only, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice the only. In other words, Paul is writing, it's the same man who was inspired to write Galatians 4. Paul is writing and he's saying, salvation is by grace through faith, and God sealed that to the Old Testament believers, and he seals it to the New Testament believers. Abraham is the father of us all. So, when we read here that these two women are two covenants, we're not talking about the covenant as God gave it from Sinai with his intention. We're talking about, this is very important, how the Jews took and misused that covenant to make it a way of salvation apart from grace. Let me show this to you in the allegory itself. Let's go back to Galatians 4. Verse 22 and 23 tell us about the two women and their children. Verse 24 says, which things are an allegory? Now, what does this mean? Well, quite simply, this is the spiritual meaning of Genesis chapter 21. This is the spiritual meaning of what you read in the history of Genesis 21. There is a theological, spiritual meaning in this history. It's not just something that Paul has attached to it. In fact, if you notice Paul quotes Isaiah, it's as if Paul is saying, Isaiah allegorized this. Why did Isaiah allegorize it? Well, because this is the real meaning. An allegory is that which takes a literal event and gives you its spiritual meaning. This is what God intended Abraham to know. Now, Abraham couldn't see everything that Paul saw. He couldn't have written the Epistle of Galatians thousands of years in advance. But he did see the heart of the message. God intended him to understand, your seed is a spiritual seed. It's the seed of promise. It is not the product of the flesh. He intended him to understand the fundamental message, salvation by grace through faith, without the works of the flesh. That's what he intended him to see. Now let's see how he taught it to him. We go back to the story. Sarah and Abraham were married. They had a promise of grace that they received through faith of the promised seed and salvation in and through that seed. Sarah had a maid whose name was Hagar. And in unbelief, Sarah elevated that maid to the position of a concubine of her husband. While Hagar remained a handmaid and a servant, everything in the picture was, if I could use the word relatively, it was perfect. But as soon as Hagar was elevated to a position that she should never have had, then things began to get difficult. She strove to be mistress. She sought the inheritance that was promised to Abraham for her son that was conceived by the works of the flesh. But that wasn't God's way. The inheritance is by free grace. Does not depend on the help of fleshly works to make it happen. Belongs solely to the child of the promise. And so when the child of the bondwoman persecuted Isaac, God said, cast him out. Now follow it carefully, for here is the gospel way, God's way of saving sinners. Will you notice that grace came before works? The dispensation of grace comes before the dispensation of law. Dispensation simply means a constitution or God's way of working things. Working out His great purpose of redemption. Sarah preceded Hagar. Grace and promise precede law. And I want you to notice this. That as long as the law was looked on as Hagar, the handmaid, was perfect. For the whole dispensation of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, the whole dispensation of the law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. What is the meaning of all the Mosaic teaching? It is to lead you to Christ. God restated the covenant of works in the Ten Commandments, and left alone, they would have destroyed any hope of salvation. For there is no salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments. But immediately, look in the book of Exodus. And immediately that he gave the Ten Commandments, he started giving what we call the ceremonial law. What is that? It is type and picture of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole Mosaic economy. What was it doing? It was bringing us forward to Christ. It was preparing the way for Christ. It was the handmaid of grace. God never, no matter what Dr. Candley said, God never intended the Mosaic economy to be a religion of salvation by works. Never. God has never proposed to sinners, I will save you on the basis of your own works. He didn't then. He doesn't now. If you think you can do a deal with God and get to heaven by doing certain works, you will perish irretrievably in a lost eternity. God never offers sinners salvation by works. Never has, never does, never will, never can. He offers them salvation by grace. On the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of the great Mosaic economy. God gave it to be Hagar, a handmaid. But what did the Jews do with the law? They did exactly what Sarah did with Hagar. They made the maid into a mother. And in the terminology of Paul's allegory, the mother is simply saying she's the one who has produced this kind of person. They are living under this system. She's the system that produced them. What did they do? They took the law, which was meant to point men to Christ. And they said, we see no Christ. We see salvation by works. And as soon as that got in, you know, that lies at the heart of all fallen man's rebellious thinking about salvation. Every religion of man always comes to depend on salvation by works. That's natural to the depraved state of man. And once that got in, it spread like wildfire. It just took over. With the result, in Paul's day, he said, the people who are of this opinion would actually persecute and wipe out those who are preaching grace. But Paul was saying, listen, Ishmael, the product of the works of the flesh, could never inherit. The spiritual meaning of that is Jerusalem that was in Paul's day, that's the temple worship, the religion of works, that crucified Christ, rejected grace, and said, we're going to do it ourselves. He says that religion cannot save. It can only make you a slave. The only way of salvation is by grace, through faith. We're like Isaac, we're the children of promise. It's the only way God ever saves sinners. To make, listen carefully, to make salvation depend on fleshly works is like lifting Hagar from the position of a servant and setting her up to be Abraham's wife. It's like putting Isaac to death and giving the inheritance to Ishmael. That's the meaning of clinging to salvation by works. Now that's what Judaism has done. But sadly, that's what apostate Christendom has done. What is the religion of the popes? It is Judaism with a few Christian tags along the way. It is legalism, pure and simple. What is the religion of the so-called Eastern Orthodox, most unorthodox? It is the religion of salvation by works. What is the religion of apostate Protestantism? The religion of salvation by works. This has taken over. Legalism on every hand. But listen to me. Legalism is not the gospel. Now here was the trial of Abraham's faith. Cast out the bondwoman. cast out her son. But there was something in Abraham's heart that was knit to that son. There's something in his heart that didn't want to make a complete break. He felt they could both live together. And God says, no, it can't be. There was the trial of his faith. And Abraham, to his everlasting credit, obeyed God. Now we read tonight the application to us. Cast out the bondwoman first and foremost means recognize that salvation must be by grace through faith without the works of the flesh. If you're not clear in that, you cannot be saved. If you are not giving up all hope in the flesh, you cannot be saved. If you could not take the words we sang tonight and from the depths of your heart lift them up to God, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, then you cannot be a Christian. Because God does not save you by your works or by a combination of your work and Christ's work, adding your merit to His merit. God saves guilty, hell-deserving sinners who haven't a thing in the world to commend them to Him, purely on the merits of Jesus Christ, received by faith and nothing else. That's how God saves sinners. There's no other way. It's the first thing you've got to learn. But then here's something equally difficult. When you recognize that, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, listen, when you've cast out the bondwoman and her son, they will always make the attempt to get back in. Legalism will always try to infringe on the territory that belongs to free grace. You look at evangelicalism today, what has happened? Legalism has come in under the guise of the gospel. And it is presenting another way of salvation. How often preachers get up and tell sinners that God has done His part, now they must do their part. What is that? Legalism. Nothing more than legalism. Pure and simple. This comes up in a variety of ways. You hear so-called evangelical preachers and they can now prophesy. Well, not prophesy, they've got statistical analysis behind them, so it's even more certainty than prophecy. It's more certain than prophecy. They can tell you how many hundreds of thousands they're going to see saved in the year to come. Why? Because they have their technique down to a T. They know how to market. They know how to advertise. They know how to print. They know how to have the format, whether it's in print or in television or whatever, that will attract the attention. They know how to get decisions. They know how to do it. The Holy Ghost could go on a holiday as far as they're concerned. They have it all worked out. They know how to do it. What is it? It's legalism. Let me come a little bit more at this theologically. There is an error that has taken over most of fundamentalism and most of evangelicalism that I will call by its popular name. Decisional regeneration. That regeneration occurs in the heart of a person as a result of his decision to follow Christ. And I want to tell you, that is legalistic nonsense. When could a dead man ever make a living decision? Oh, let me not be misunderstood here. I will command sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will call sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will challenge sinners to come and believe the gospel. But let me tell you, before any sinner ever comes to Christ in saving faith, God does a miracle that we call regeneration. What is that? You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Does this follow faith or does this produce faith? Well, you're not left to my opinion. Peter tells us we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and foreknowledge is not foresight, it is foreordination. We'll not get into that one tonight. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What is it produces the obedience? The sanctification of the Spirit. You see, God shuts us up to grace. He doesn't ever want a sinner to have one hair's breadth of hope in himself. God wants to destroy every single shred of self-hope in a sinner to bring him to the place where he can say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Christ's cross I cling." My friend, God brings us to the end of our works and our works' righteousness, that He might bring us to the everlasting fullness of Christ's work and His righteousness. And once He's brought us there, He says, never compromise that. Never compromise that. Keep Ishmael on the outside. Now listen, for the Christian, the law is still the handmaid to get him to Christ. Christians should keep the law of God. The law is a handmaid to holiness, a handmaid to Christian living. But those reconstructionistic Calvinists, these great theonomists, they call themselves, who say that justification is by grace, sanctification is by law, have got it wrong. Sanctification is by grace, through faith. It produces an obedience to the law. But never let us bring Hagar or Ishmael back inside the tent that belongs to Sarah. We are the children of promise. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But this is where our faith is tested, just like Abraham's. Because the idea is we can coexist. We can get along quite well with Hagar and Ishmael. What are the evangelicals who are producing joint documents with unreconstructed Roman Catholic theologians? What are they doing when they produce evangelicals and Catholics together? What are they doing when they say, "We believe in justification by grace through faith, but really so does the Pope. So does the Church of Rome." What are they doing? They are saying Hagar and Ishmael can live with Sarah and Isaac, and God says they can't. And I tell you this, there is a growing need in the Church of Christ for the people of God to get the message of Galatians 5 and verse 1 and say, "We will stand fast. There is no turning back the hands of the clock of history. There is no going back into the medieval bondage and darkness of Roman Catholicism with its denial of free grace. There is no compromise with Ishmael." That's what we've got to get to. It's a trial of your faith because it's hard in the flesh. It's not only hard in the flesh, but it's most unpopular with the world. You see, the world loves compromise. If it's compromising the gospel,
Oh, they'll love you if you'll compromise. Just give way. Don't be so dogmatic. Well, of course, you know me. I would never be dogmatic. It's far from my nature to be dogmatic. Except when I'm right. Now, I can be absolutely dead on wrong. But I want to tell you, when God puts it in that book, I stake my whole eternity on it. And I have no right to compromise what God puts in that book. There are things that are not to the heart of the gospel, where Christians may disagree on interpretation. But look, this is not something upon which you can disagree on interpretation. Paul says, God's word is, cast out the bondwoman. Listen, that means hell. That's not something you can disagree on. If you're going out to meet God like a child of Hagar, trying to work your way to heaven, making the law of God a covenant of works that you will thereby earn heaven. If you're going out to meet God that way, God says, cast them out. Cast them out. Listen, I cannot compromise with that. I cannot come to terms with that. I cannot tell you, well, now let's all live together in happy Christian communion, because if that's your theology, you are not a Christian at all. Never can be. Until you get beyond that. Get to the ground of grace alone. So stand fast. That's our duty. That's the trial of our faith. My time has just about gone, but I will quickly draw your attention to the third great event in the chapter. Because in Abimelech's proposal to Abraham to have a pact or covenant, we have the testimony of Abraham's faith. Go back to Genesis 21, verse 22 and 3. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, etc. What a testimony. In fact, there are two testimonies here. First, there's evidently the Lord's testimony to Abraham, which everybody could see, and then there was Abimelech's testimony to him. Last week, you may recall I spoke of the ridicule that Abraham must have endured from the very name that he had, the mockery that he endured, because for most of his life, certainly until he was 86 years old, he lived with a name that laughed at his experience. And he must have been greatly mocked. But through it all, he believed in the promise of God. And such faith never goes unrewarded. And here we have the blessing of God in reward of Abraham's faith. And it was so obvious that even this heathen king could see it. Now take that with you tonight if you're a Christian. Here's the testimony of true faith. Living by faith will so bless our lives that sinners around us will see the difference between them and us, and confess the blessing of God. When I thought of this, my mind went back quite a few years to when our brother Tom Tice was living out in California. Tom had gone out there to seek to serve the Lord. It was a hard time. Lived in a little apartment, beautiful area of Southern California, but it was a very, very modest apartment. Their home furnishings, if I called them modest, I'd be giving you an impression of greater grandeur than they had. And yet when Lisa's sister came, who could have bought and sold them and their apartment many times over without even missing it, she had everything that the world could give. And she came with tears. She said, "I wish I had what you have." I wish I had what you have. When you're living by faith in genuine touch with the living God, the world will see the inner peace. They'll see the reality of your fellowship with God. They will take note of the holiness of your manner of life, and they will recognize the blessing of God upon you. And I'm not talking like a charismatic about how many dollars you have and how many cars you have and what a grand house you have. I'm talking about a blessing they can see that they will say, "I wish I had what you have." What a tremendous testimony it is when the world can see Christ in us. Abimelech could look at Abraham and say, "I see the blessing of God is upon you." That brings me up short. I've got to look at myself and ask myself honestly before God, could anybody see that much of God's grace in me? Can anybody see the reality of my testimony in a way that's even remotely like that? I remember that the Jews took note of the apostles, that they had been with Jesus. They saw what the apostles were doing, for example, in Acts chapter 4, and when they had healed the lame man by the gate beautiful, beholding the man, they could say nothing against it. They said, "A notable miracle has been done, and we cannot deny it." What a testimony when the world cannot deny what is happening in your life. See the blessing of God upon your soul. At the risk of repeating myself, I will recollect when I was leaving school and going out into, for a couple of years, into the business world. I don't want you to get the idea I ever became a business tycoon. I hardly got beyond the responsibility of opening the letters. But I remember going out, coming to a solemn vow before God. I felt that some of my school years had been wasted. My testimony had not had its power. I was so tongue-tied and so compromised and so afraid. I came to that solemn vow before God. When I get out into this job from the very first opportunity, from the very first day, I'm going to live as a Christian. I'm going to witness as a Christian. And let come what may, by the grace of God, I will seek to be my best for Christ. There were two other Christians in that office. Nobody even knew there were Christians. Until, as God began to open doors of testimony and doors of witness, and they could see the interest that the unsaved were showing, then they clambered on board. And I find this: there is nothing more blessed, no matter how much it makes you sit out like a sore thumb or be like an alien, no matter how much it sets you off from the rest of the crowd, there is nothing in this world worth compromising your testimony over. There is nothing like having a testimony with the ungodly. But let's notice the divine order. The great blessing of God on Abraham's life that commanded the respect of Abimelech came after he received the promised seed and after he cast out the bondwoman and her son. In other words, God blesses faithfulness to the gospel. That's all he calls us to be, faithful to the gospel. And if you're faithful to the gospel, God will bless it. If the focus of your faith is where Abraham's was, then the fruit of your faith will be the same as his. When I think of that, my honest prayer is, Lord, not just in profession, but in fact, make us the children of faithful Abraham. We have seen in Genesis 21 the trust of his faith. Trusting Jesus only. We have seen the trial of his faith. Where he was, by God's grace, faithful to the gospel of grace alone. And then we have seen the testimony that the very ungodly could look at Abraham and say, we see the blessing of God in your life. Come and do us good. That's really what he was saying. Come and do us good. I want a bit of the blessing. I want to know something of what you have. May God give us that trust, victory in that trial, and grace to have that testimony. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Our God and Father, we praise Thee for full and free and sovereign grace. O Lord, we rejoice in that promised seed, Jesus Christ. We believe, Lord, there are people here tonight who are still trying to do what Hagar and Ishmael tried to do, trying to grasp God's inheritance, God's promise, by the works of the flesh. O God, we pray that Thou wilt deliver precious souls from the folly and the destruction of works religion. O God, we pray that Thou wilt bring precious souls to the end of themselves. Let them see their dead and depraved and helpless and hopeless, without God, without strength, without Christ, without hope, until they get to the cross. Lord, do Thy sovereign, gracious work and bring souls to the end of themselves and to the fullness of Christ. Bring the lost to Jesus. O Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt, in truth, deliver many from the Jerusalem that now is that system of slavery, to the Jerusalem that is above, the mother of us all, the freedom of the gospel. Lord, answer prayer. We pray that Thou wilt give Thy people grace to stand fast in the liberty. Lord, help us never to compromise the free grace of the gospel. Help us, O God, never to compromise
the liberty that we have as the sons of God, help us not to become entrapped and ensnared again in the yoke of bondage. O Lord, we desire nothing but Christ. And oh, we pray that Thou wilt so enable us to walk with Him that our testimony will be clear before heaven and earth, that even the ungodly will say, we take note that they have been with Jesus. So, Lord, answer prayer and give fruit for the preaching of Thy gracious and holy word. As your heads are bowed, just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, let me remind you of the utter and absolute simplicity and the uncompromising call of the gospel. If God has brought you to a place where you're at the end of yourself, He's brought you to the place of giving up all hope in the flesh, you can do nothing even to help God save your soul. He's let you see that Christ alone is able and willing to save. He commands you to come to Him. Then in Jesus' name, come and be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake, and I'll be happy to open the Scriptures to seek to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, hear our cry. Answer us abundantly. And part us with the blessing of the triune God. Be our abiding portion both this night and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.